Brother Smith just said God cannot be limited by time or space, and in that sense, he's coming soon. You know, I read somewhere not too long ago that 139 people die every second. And that sort of got my attention. Now, when you start figuring that out, that's a lot of people in a 24-hour period. You know, ladies and gentlemen, as far as the Lord is concerned, when we die, our destiny is sealed. That's tantamount to the second coming of the Lord as far as our preparation is concerned. I don't mean the Lord comes every time someone dies, but I do mean this, that their destiny is sealed because after the rich man died and he tried to change, he wasn't able to, because the Lord, through Abraham, told him there was a great gulf fixed between him and Lazarus, and they could not pass to the other side. So that tells us, ladies and gentlemen, that our destiny is sealed when we die. It's good to have you. As Brother Warnock said a few moments ago, we're just elated with your presence. We have visitors with us, and I want to personally express my sincere appreciation for your presence tonight as we continue in this gospel meeting. We have one more night after tonight. Let's make it a great one. Tomorrow night, Friday night, will culminate this particular series of meetings. Now, I've tried to keep my lessons simple. Most of my sermons this week have been what I call expository sermons. And by that, we've just taken up a text and sort of studied it closely and noticed the words. Words are vehicles of thoughts, and we have to understand words to understand the Bible. Well, that's about all I've done this week, and far as I am personally concerned, you can't beat it because you're staying within the confines of the text itself. You're just reading word by word and verse by verse what the Bible says. And I don't know how you'd beat it as long as you hold it within its context and bleed it and teach that which is taught by the Lord himself. Should you have any comments about what I say, if you'll call my attention to it, should you think I not preach the truth, then I'd be glad to counsel with you. And if I find that I have erred from the paths of right and rectitude, I'd be glad to make public correction. You know, it's an awesome responsibility upon a man who purports to preach. And I think some of us as preachers maybe do not take it quite as serious as we should. Because, you know, we're going to have to give an account for every sermon we preached. And you think about that. I've preached a few sermons in my life. And I'm going to have to answer to my God for every sermon I've ever preached. Every lesson conveyed. And if I have not preached the truth, then the Lord's going to call me in on the carpet about that. He says he will. And that's why, my friends, I do take it very seriously. That's why I solicit your help, so that I'll stay within the confines of this black back book I have on the stand, known as the Word of God. Paul said, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And if that woe was pronounced upon such a great man as Paul, I know that it would be upon Ward Hoagland. And so we're just delighted to have you in the service tonight. We hope if you're here and subject to the invitation, this will be the great hour of decision, and you'll obey the gospel. You know, early in the meeting, I talked about a blind man, the blind Bartimaeus. How that he was persistent in crying out to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord Jesus, save me." And how that the Lord heard him through his persistency. And how that he asked him, "What wilt thou?" And he said, "Oh Lord, that I should receive my sight." And how the Lord gave him his sight and forgave him his sins. You remember that? Well, I thought, well, in talking on blind men, I might as well talk on some more in the New Testament. And this is the blind man of John 9. Instead of calling him the blind man, we're going to call him two blind men. Because actually, we're not going to be talking about just one. We're going to be talking about two blind men. Actually, as far as the meeting's concerned, it would be three blind men. Well, when I was a little boy in Oklahoma, they taught me a song down in the primary grade. Three blind mice. See how they run. See how they run. I remember that. Oklahoma, hills of Oklahoma. Then I talk about three blind men. Only two tonight, but I've already talked about one. You know, these examples in the Word of God were not placed in the Bible to fill up space. They're put there to learn, to teach, to convey thought, or for us to learn, and therefore to embody these principles into our hearts. In John 9, let us begin with verse 1, if you'll read with me. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Well, nothing too unusual about it. We studied about the Bartimaeus. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. You get three different views right there in that verse. Some said it was the blind man. Others said, well, it just looked like him. But the blind man spoke up. He said, I am he. He settled the matter. Therefore they said unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and I washed and I received sight. Now I'm going to notice these verbs in a moment because I like them. I went, I washed, and now I see. You can't beat that, friends. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Before we do, let's just sort of take these verses up here. First of all, as Jesus meets the blind man, his disciples come to him and they ask him a question. You know, questions are wonderful things, and Jesus answered a lot of questions while he's on this earth. And we are asked questions by our children, some of which are rather difficult to answer. Questions are asked basically by two motivations. One, people who are soliciting information and sincerely want to know the answer to something. Two, people many times ask questions in order to ensnare someone. That is, to trap them. Now, I can prove this by the Bible, especially in Matthew 22. I can show you they did this to the Lord, that they might trap him or ensnare him. They'd ask him a question. Now, you know that if you're a student of the Bible. But not all questions are asked or designed for that reason. Some solicit information sincerely. Actually, Jesus answered both kinds. Then there are different types of questions. A rather deep subject, really, and perplexing in some ways. The disciples came to Jesus on this occasion and said, Lord, who sinned? And they gave him a dual option. Number one, they said, did this man sin, which would, of course, be the blind man, naturally. Or, number two, did his parents sin? Now, that was a question they propounded unto the Lord Jesus. Now, this question is a question known as an illegitimate question. The reason it is illegitimate is that neither option is correct. Did you follow me in that? This used to be confusing to me because I didn't understand it. I hadn't studied the Bible enough, and I was asked some questions that embarrassed me, and I didn't know how to answer them, and they trapped me. But I learned how to get out of the traps because I read from Jesus, and Jesus taught me how. Jesus will teach you a lot if you listen to him. I learned that sometimes when someone asks you a question, neither option is correct. And when that is true, ladies and gentlemen, you should say like Jesus, neither. See? Rather than accepting one of the options which they give. Now, sometimes you have two, sometimes you have three, sometimes four, sometimes five options. But if they're all incorrect, they are known as illegitimate questions. So you have to say neither.
just as he did. You notice that in the text? Neither. They gave him. Now, this is called assuming the point to be proven in polemics. Sometimes a man will ask you a question and he will assume that his options, one of them has to be correct. But he's assuming that which is to be proven. They did this to the Lord, and so he answered by saying, neither. You see that? This is also a complex question in that they gave him dual options. So it's what we would call an illegitimate, complex question.
I remember years ago, a man, he asked me, he said, have you stopped whipping your wife? And he gave me yes and no. And that embarrassed me because I thought I had to accept one of his options. And he challenged me to answer that. I said, I can answer it, but it's illegitimate. I'll answer it with neither.
Because it assumed, number one, that I had been whipping my wife. Which, if you'd actually been whipping your wife, then it would have been a legitimate question. But for all men who haven't whipped their wives, it's illegitimate. So you'd say neither. If you said yes, that would imply that you'd been whipping her. If you said no, that meant you were continuing to beat her. See? And you wouldn't like that. So you say neither. And what you would say is like Jesus, you'd say neither. I never have beat my wife in the first place. See? That's the proper answer. And the reason it is because the options as they are here are neither one legitimate. They're neither correct. He assumes something. Oh, don't you let anyone tell you that you can't answer that question about the wife beating, but you just don't accept their options. See? Now, if one of the options happens to be true, then if you're honest, you have to accept one of them. But now, that would be a legitimate question. If I were to say, in America, which side of the road should one drive on? The right-hand side or the left-hand side? That's a legitimate question. And you'd have to say, the right. See? But if I gave you some options which were not correct, if I were to say, where should you drive in America? In the middle of the road or on the left-hand side? Now, some folks might say middle because that's where they drive about half the time. But really, that is an illegitimate question because neither of the options would be correct, see?
I remember I was meeting a preacher, and of course Weldon's met preachers, probably ask him this question too. Most evangelists are asked this question in the field of polemic. A man asked me one time about babies. And he said, Preacher Hoagland, he said, I'd like for you to tell this audience. He said, are little babies S-A-V-E-D? Are they saved or are they L-O-S-T? Now, he said, you just tell us. Take your choice of my answers I'm giving you. He said, I give you two. He said, I give you two options. Now, he says, are they saved or lost? And I said, neither one. Well, he said, yeah, you got to accept one of them. I said, I don't have to do anything of the kind. Then he said, I only gave you two choices. I said, but you didn't give enough. They didn't give the Lord enough choice, you see, and he just said neither. See how simple that is? Not enough choice here. Not enough choice here because little babies are safe, S-A-F-E, which means not liable to danger. Little babies are not saved because they've never been lost. And they're certainly not hereditarily totally depraved. See? Now, sometimes these questions are designed as trap questions, really. As I said, sometimes questions are designed for that purpose. You can learn from Jesus. You can learn how to discuss something intelligently from Jesus. See, you don't have to study other books necessarily, although they might help you. But you can learn a great deal if you'll study your Lord. See, and when a man tells me that I cannot, that I have to accept one of his options, I go right back here and I say, no, sirree, Bob Dale. I don't have to. The Lord didn't. And I give him John 9 and he backs off. See? I just pull John 9 on him. And he'll back off. I was down in Grenada, Mississippi, discussing some benevolence with a liberal brother in the church. We've got liberal brethren. Go beyond the confines of the Bible.
And he threw a question at me, and he said, "All right, Brother Hoagland, if the Bible teaches that the church out of its treasury is going to take care of poor saints, as you say," and I'd given him 8 or 10 scriptures for that, and he couldn't give a scripture where the church ever took care out of its treasury of an alien sinner. So he threw a question at me. He said, "What are you going to do with a little baby?" See, here's a baby. They always use a little baby. He said, "A little baby here." He said, "Number one, I'd like to know, would you first of all let him starve? Would you let him starve? That's one option. Or would you take money out of the treasury of the church and help that little baby?" Now, he says, "Which one are you going to take?"
I said, "Neither one."
"Well," he said, "you got to take one." Says, "Now, you folks, you got to let that baby starve or take money out of the treasury." I said, "I don't have to do anything of the kind. Your question is illegitimate." Just like this one, this one, and this one, and so is yours. I said, "I would take money out of my own pocket as a Christian, and I'd help the little baby. I wouldn't let him starve, but I wouldn't take it out of the church treasury, because that isn't lawful. I'd do it just like the good Samaritan did." And you know, he didn't like that. He said, "I don't like that." I said, "I knew you would. I knew you wouldn't before I answered it." You know, this was also a trap question, you see. Try and indict you and intimidate you. But learn from Jesus. You learn from the Lord. See? And you can handle it. Oh, they come along. They try all kinds of tricks of the trade. They try to humiliate you, embarrass you, intimidate you. But you just stand up like the Lord did. They didn't intimidate you. He didn't say, "Oh, well, his parents sinned. That caused his blindness." Is that what he said? Not hardly. He didn't say, "Oh, that man sinned and God put blindness on him because he's a sinner." Is that what he said? Not hardly. He said, "Neither one." Which introduces me to something else. You know, sin isn't a local commodity. There are still people around Dayton, Ohio, who think that God brings catastrophe upon people because of sin. But my friends, that's not true. Now, it is true that back when miracles were performed, that God did punish certain people for violating his law. I wouldn't deny that for a moment. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to the Holy Ghost. And that's fine. That is correct. But that was back in the time and in the days when God performed miracles upon this earth. But 1 Corinthians 13 teaches of the cessation of miraculous demonstration. And I don't have time to preach a sermon on that. But if you'll study the Bible, you'll find that's true. And therefore, today, God does not bring catastrophe upon people because they sin. That's reserved unto judgment of the great day. You see, the song said, "Jesus is coming soon. Some are going to meet their doom." When? Now? No, when Jesus comes. You see that? And that's correct. Not now. The Lord isn't pouring out his wrath upon sinners today, necessarily individually. God operates in this earth in two categories, under his spiritual laws and under his natural laws. Now, if a man violates natural law, naturally he's going to suffer. But that applies to same sinner alike, friend. God's natural laws do. And if you jump out of a 10-story window, it's going to kill you. If you're a sinner, it'll kill you. And if you're a saint, it'll kill you. Because that's just too high. Well, it's too long distance to fall without protection. You violated the natural laws of God. Say. And God has those laws in existence. I don't have time to preach on that tonight, and we might talk about it some other time. Now, but back here to the question. They said, "Lord, who sinned? This man is man." He said, "Neither, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And then he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day, because the night cometh when no man can work." Now, I like that verse. And the reason I like it is because it gives a limitation of time to work. Even the Lord only had a limited time to work on this earth. Did you know that? And he had to be about his Father's business because he only had a certain amount of time. But he also applies that unto us, and he calls it day. Now, the night here means when he doesn't have any more opportunities to work, which means he has died. And my friends, the only time that you're going to have to serve your God would be the few allotted years that you have on this old earth. And so you had better redeem the time.
Instead of saying, well, I'm going to become a Christian tomorrow or the next day, and I'm going to give a little time to the Lord, you'd better work while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. And too many people have waited until the night comes, and then it's too late. See, they meet their doom. As the song said, Jesus is coming soon. And so what we need to do, ladies and gentlemen, as the Lord advised here in John 9, we need to work while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. Now, upon this little lesson, he then performs one of his miracles during his personal ministry. He then spat upon the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed on the blind man's eyes, and he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, wherever that was, and I'm not sure how far it was from where Jesus gave the command to where the pool was. Really, it doesn't matter a whole lot. But he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the Bible says that he did that and he came seeing. Now, when he was healed, when he was given his eyesight, some of the people said, well, is not this the blind man that begged? Others said, well, it looks like him, but it's really not the blind man. And he said, I am he. I'm the one, he said. They said, then how were your eyes healed? Tell us about it. Well, he said, a man called Jesus of Nazareth, says he spat on the ground and he made clay and said he anointed it on my eyes and told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he says, look at this. He says, I, notice that nominative pronoun, I went, W-E-N-T, there's the first verb, I went. And he says, I washed. And he said, now I see. I like that, because it teaches me something. A very simple lesson. The blind man said, I went, I washed, and now I see. Now I would like you to observe, ladies and gentlemen, that he had to do this and this, but God gave him his eyesight. Did you notice that? Well, you should. Because it's very important. Very important. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that there's two sides to salvation? There's God's side, and it embodies what we call G-R-A-C-E, grace. And there's man's side, and it embodies obedience, obeying. We have had problems with preachers for years and years and years and years and years, and we'll have till the judgment day of getting these off balance. Still have it. Some want to block out man entirely. They want to say, we're wholly saved by grace. Man can't do anything to be saved. Look out. You're just as wrong as you can be. There's others who would block out God and predicate it wholly upon man. That isn't so. Why can't people take the Bible for what it says? Why do we have to have extremists who get up here and preach that we're saved by grace only or by obedience only? Neither is true. Why can't we take a simple lesson like this and say the blind man was saved by the grace of God because indeed he was? Who would deny that? If they deny it, they'd be wrong. Amazing grace of God. No man could be saved without God's wonderful grace and his love and his mercy. From everlasting to everlasting. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The amazing grace of God. And yet, the Bible says we have to obey him. Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He became the author of eternal salvation unto how many, Lord? Unto all that obey him. But someone says, you can't. Obedience doesn't say, oh, yes, it does. Obedience unto Jesus. The accepting of that grace. God doesn't coerce that grace on you. He doesn't force that grace on you. He offers it to you. Whosoever will may come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Did he say, no, I force you to come unto me. You have to come unto me. Is that what he said? No. The Lord says, come. You come. Someone says, you mean we have a choice in it? Oh, yes. Indeed, you do. You've got a choice. You can turn it down. If you don't want to accept His grace, you don't have to. And that's why many are going to meet their doom. Jesus is coming soon. Many are going to meet their doom. Why? Because they didn't accept His grace. They turned it down. Just like I read the other night about the wedding of the king's son and how they all turned down the invitation. And Jesus said, go out to the highways and byways and bring in both good and bad, that the feast and the guest list might be filled, see. And so, ladies and gentlemen, you have God's grace and you have obedience. Now, question. Was the blind man saved by the grace of God? Indeed he was. Because without the grace of God, he could have never received his sight. But someone says, do you mean he had to do this and he had to do that before he received that? Oh, yes. The Bible says that. Read it. Read it. Someone says, you mean to say, preacher, that when the Lord says, you go wash in the pool of Siloam, if he'd have said, no, I don't intend to do that, he'd have never received his sight? Never would have. Never would have. Never at all. He exercised his option. Of course, fortunately, he chose to do what the Lord said. And that's why that's written in the Bible. Isn't that simple? How could you miss that, friends? How could these preachers miss that? It's beyond me. It's so plain. So simple. You see, even though the man was saved by the good grace of God, Jesus Christ, he had to do two things in order to receive that last benefit, which was his eyesight. Someone said, well, preacher, hold on, let me ask this question. Now, I know the Lord told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Now, he was a blind man, right?
Right.
Well, now, if the man was blind, how could he find the pool? Don't you think Jesus was a little hard on him to make him go down there and find some pool somewhere? And he, don't you realize he had to have someone to help him? Yes, indeed. I feel that he did. Human instrumentality. But I want you to know, friends, the Lord didn't tell him to do something impossible, but he told him to do something. Do you get that point? I want you to remember, because we're going to tie it into something else in just a minute. Someone says, well, then, to us, in a sense, then, our salvation is predicated on human instrumentality. Indeed, that's right. That is correct. God uses human instrumentality today, and this man had to have some assistance, obviously, in getting down there to the pool to do what the Lord said, but there were plenty of people around, and the Lord knew that. And I want you to remember that, because it's very important. God uses people today in the salvation of other people. All right, he was saved by grace. He was also saved by his obedience. Someone says, well, now another thing, if he's saved by the grace of God, when he started down to the pool, preacher, he got down there to the water, he manifested his faith by going all the way down there. And here he is right at the pool, but he hasn't washed yet. Can he see? Has God given him eyesight in just one eye because he's partially obeyed him? No, he didn't even have sight in one eye. Someone says, well, why? Because God said for him to wash and he hadn't completely obeyed. Now, you remember that, too. God demands complete obedience, not partial. Someone says, well, he had went, as he said, I went, but he had not washed. Now, that's just half the story, see. That's just half what the Lord told him to do. But I want to tell you, friends, when he washed, did what the Lord said, immediately he received his eyesight. And that's how much. Someone says, then you're saved. No, I'm not saved. Let's change that up. The Bible says that you have to completely obey God in order to be saved. Hoagland didn't say it. The Bible says it. Don't say I said it. You say the Lord said it. You see, it would make a difference what I said. That's another lesson people need to learn, is that God demands complete obedience. Okay? What about the blind man? Well, saved by grace, his obedience and accepting that grace, he went, he washed, and when he culminated that obedience, then God stepped in and he did for him what he could not do for himself, and that is to receive the eyesight miraculously. Okay? Now we're ready for the second blind man, and I want to show you a parallel. One of the blind men, John,
9, the other one, Acts 9. That makes it easy to remember. John 9 and Acts 9, two blind men. Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus, struck blind by the light. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goats." He said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And he said, "Go into the city, and it'll be told thee what thou oughtest to do." And that was the city of Damascus.
Over there, pretty close to Beirut, where all of this trouble is going on now. Not too far from it, by the way.
Here we have the Apostle Paul, and he's blind, and he talks to the Lord, and the Lord didn't tell him what to do to be saved, but he told him to go into the city and some preacher would tell him what to do to be saved.
Now, another thing that I want you to notice in the text in Acts 9 is he was struck blind, and he had to be led by the hands of the ones who were in his company. Now, was the Lord too hard on him? Someone says, "You know, he told him to go into the city, and he was blind. How's he going to make it?" By the assistance of the people in his company. Someone says, "You know, I'm beginning to believe God does use human instrumentality." He does.
But he never tells you to do anything impossible. He had to be led by the hands of the ones in his company to do what the Lord said, to make it to the city of Damascus, because he was blind. Just like the blind man of John 9.
But he made it. And God sent unto him a man called Ananias, a God-sent preacher, sort of an unknown preacher. And he told him that there was a man over there by the name of Saul. Behold, he prayeth. Saul went into the city of Damascus and was in the attitude of prayer for 3 days and three nights. But God didn't tell him to go up there and pray. This just showed his penitence.
Some folks think that God saves through prayer. Prayer is a wonderful thing, but it's for the child of God. The Lord didn't say, "Now you go up there and pray through." That's not what he told him. And I'm not in any way speaking derogatory of prayer, because I believe in it with every atom of my being. But it has a place in the life of the child of God, and God nowhere told an alien sinner to go to the mourner's bench and pray through. That's a man-made doctrine. You better believe it. Ananias, a God-sent preacher, came to him and he found him. As a matter of fact,
Ananias didn't want to come to him because he's scared of him. He knew the reputation of Paul, that he'd been persecuting Christians.
But he finally came over there, and sure enough, he found Paul in this attitude of prayer, obviously. He said, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight, and now why tarriest thou?" He said, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Okay. Now, he was told to do what? He was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. So Paul immediately did not confer with flesh and blood, but immediately arose and was baptized. Now, like the other blind man, if someone would have asked Paul what he had to do to be saved, he would have replied, I rode, and I also, went to the water. And then he would say, "I was baptized," and he says, "Thank God, I'm S-A-V-E-D. All right, he arose, and he was baptized, and now he says, "I'm saved." This blind man said, "I went, I washed, I see. I rose, I was baptized, and now I'm saved." Now you tell me the difference.
Someone says, "Well, really, there's no difference." There isn't. There's no difference in these two blind men. The only difference is one of them received his physical eyesight and the other received salvation.
Someone says, "You mean, preacher, Paul was saved by the grace of God?" Oh, yes, very much so. None of us could be saved without the grace of God. But the point of it is, the Apostle Paul had to accept that grace. And he accepted that grace by submitting himself and using his volition in accepting what Ananias, the God-sent preacher, told him when he told him to rise and be baptized. And he says, "Then wash away thy sins," which many sins were obliterated. See? And Paul did that. Isn't that simple? Someone says, "Well, now, wait a minute here, preacher. He had to arise. He had to do something. Then he had to be baptized. And then his sins were washed away." That is correct. Someone says, well, I just have a question or two I'd like to ask about both of these blind men before you close, if you don't mind. And the first one is, let's say this blind man up here was on his way to the pool of Siloam, and something happened to him. Say a tree fell on him before he got to the water and washed. Let's just assume this, Preacher Hoagland. Okay, assume it. Talk about questions. We'll just, would he have ever received his eyesight if he had never made it to the pool of Siloam? No. In the first place, he wouldn't have needed his eyesight if he'd been dead. But I want to tell you, friend, he'd have never received his eyesight, and you don't have to be astute to see that. Well, someone comes along and they say, Preacher Hoagland, let's say that this man Saul was on the way to the waters of baptism, and just like the blind man, a tree fell on him before he was baptized. Did the Lord save him? The Bible doesn't say he was saved until he was baptized. And therefore, like the blind man up here, as far as the scriptures are concerned, he was too late. Someone said, well, I like to think of these hypothetical cases to throw at you. Well, you just think of all you want to, but I'm always going to give you the L-A-W, the law. Now, you can argue with God about clemency. But I want to tell you, you might lose that argument, too. You better be careful. I've had people to say, well, Preacher Hoagland, what about people with good intentions? The Lord hasn't said he saves people on good intentions. If so, give me book, chapter, and verse, please, sir. My Bible says that the Lord learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. I gave you that in Hebrews 5:8 a while ago. So take all the hypothetical cases you want to about blind man number one, blind man number two. They both had to do what the Lord said before they received this blessing out here on the end. You see that point? And that's what I preach, because that's Bible. Now, these preachers that go around and tell you they believe the Lord will do this and they believe the Lord will do that, unless they have book, chapter, and verse for it, they're trying to play God. I'm not going to try to play God. I'm obligated just to preach what God said. You know, I'm not God. God doesn't think as I think. And so I have to preach the old Jerusalem gospel. And I do know and I understand thoroughly that these men were saved by the grace of God through obedience. And so today, the gospel call goes out to you and to me and to all others, for us to come to the arms of Jesus. And in coming, you have to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess his name, and then be baptized, that your sins might be washed away, as Ananias told Saul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when you are willing to believe and repent of your sins and confess, as the eunuch did in Acts 8, and be baptized as Saul of Tarsus was, your sins are obliterated, then God will do his part, and your sins are obliterated, every one of them. You're as white as snow. God washes away your sins. He forgives them, which is the same thing, Acts 2:38. That's just God's way of doing it. Someone might say, well, preacher, why doesn't God save people some other way? I cannot answer that. All I know is, my friends, the power of God and the salvation is vested in the gospel, and that's the only way he's promised to save anybody. And every true gospel preacher has to hide himself, as it were, behind the cross of Christ and preach only the gospel. I'm not up here to speculate. I'm up here to tell it like it is. God's grace, man's obedience, coupled together, will bring you salvation. But I'm not going to overemphasize either one. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that we can ignore the grace of God and that we can work our way to heaven just like climbing up a ladder. And that if that type of works will take us to heaven, because it will not. But I'll tell you, my friends, what I'm going to tell you. That through the grace of God and through the acceptance of that grace by obedience, God will grant unto you salvation. So that when Jesus does come, as the song said, we will hear the trumpets and we'll be prepared to meet our Lord, because we have stayed within the confines of the Word of God, the Holy Bible, and have done that which the Lord said, our sins not only obliterated, but as Weldon said, being faithful unto death, as he said in his opening remarks in service of the Lord. And then heaven will be our home. I feel that we have people here tonight who need to be baptized. A good brother said to me as he came in the building tonight, he said, Brother Hoagland, I hope someone's baptized. I said, I do too. And we certainly hope if you're here and subject to the invitation, you'll do just like Saul did over 1900 years ago. You'll arise and you'll be baptized, that your sins might be washed away, and that you might stand justified in the eyes of God. Now, if you've drifted away from God and need to renew your allegiance unto God through genuine repentance, we certainly hope that you'll do that.
So if you're under the sound of my voice tonight and need to respond, why not make this the great hour of decision and fall into the everlasting arms of Jesus and come as together we stand and sing our hymn.